Well, my friends, it can't get much better than this. The grace of God in action at Ephrata Christian Fellowship. The grace of God in action in Chris Stump. The grace of God in action, James and Susie Kleinsaucer. The grace of God in action, Ken and Sue and their family. Grace of God in action, Ken in his opening message. Grace of God in action with Nate in the children's lesson. I just pray and trust that the grace of God is in action in your life. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're bored and you don't like it and you're watching the clock, that's a sure sign you need to be saved. And there are people here today that would like to talk to you about that. And we've all been there, and we've all come from there. So you don't need to be shy about it. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. Well, it's exciting to be here today, and I bless God that I can be here today. And the old teacher in me rises up when I get up here. So for you that are young, maybe young Christians, and maybe some those of you that aren't saved, I just want to clarify a couple of things that you're going to hear in the message. The one word is synagogue. The one word you're going to hear is synagogue. And I always thought that was the church, the synagogue for the Jewish people. But the temple was what we might call church. The temple of God is where they worshipped God and offered sacrifices. But the synagogue was like a meeting hall, maybe like this. I've been in a few of them. They weren't quite this big. Maybe they were about half this big with pillars and steps. And the men would gather there and talk about the scriptures and discuss the scriptures. And that is what the synagogue was about. So today, if I use the word, I will use the word synagogue. I'm not talking about a church. I'm just talking about a gathering place where the men would gather and talk about the Old Testament. And the other thing that I didn't realize for a long time when I was young was the difference between the word Saul and the word Paul. It's the same person. I didn't know that for a while. But Saul and Paul are the same person. You see, Saul was unsaved, and then when the light came and he became saved, God changed his name from Saul to Paul. So don't get mixed up, children. When we talk about Saul and Paul, it's the very, very same person. Today, we're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about Easter. An Easter message is relevant every day of the year, as far as I'm concerned. So I've selected that today to talk about Easter. Why is Easter, why is Jesus Christ's resurrection so important to us today? Why? Well, His physical resurrection is the cornerstone of our redemption. The resurrection clarifies the cross. Jesus' death was our atonement and reconciliation between God and man because of the resurrection. In simpler terms, we don't have to pay for our sins because of the resurrection. The resurrection validates who Jesus Christ was. He was the Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in this statement, he claims to be the source of both. The importance of Easter cannot be overemphasized. So today we're going to take a fresh look at Easter. But before we go there, I want to welcome everybody that's here. We do have a handful of visitors, and you are welcome. Some of you are very, very special. I know you personally. Some of you are related to me. So I want to welcome you today. It's an honor to me that you would even come. And I bless that, or I trust that God will bless you while you're here today. Well, before I tell you why I believe in Easter, I'd like us all to kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we have to gather together today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the living word that works in our hearts and our lives. We thank you for prayer. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We thank you for the folks that have gathered here today. We pray that you will meet their needs, those that are struggling in sin, those that are playing with sin. We pray that you will convict them and bring them nigh unto you. Those who have heavy hearts today, issues in their lives, we pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to them. Just pray, Father, that as we walk with you and talk with you, that you will make us a light in the dark, dark world. We love you, and we ask that you bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, I want to welcome all of you and those folks that are listening remotely, those folks that might be on electronic device or on a telephone today. We want to welcome you as well. Now, those of you that have your Bible or you have your electronic device, I'd like to encourage you to open your book to Acts chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 9. Find it on your phone if you like. Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to be today. When I was younger, and the preacher would say, open your Bibles to Matthew, to whatever, John, 3rd John, whatever, I'd race and find it because I knew if people knew I found it first, I would be more spiritual than the rest of them. Oh, so caught up in so much fallacy and so much pride and so much ignorance. So anyhow, let's stand while I read to you the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 9. And we're going to start right with verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's Jesus, he was the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 4, why persecutest me? I'm going to pause here and say that I believe God asked this question not in a mechanical way, but I believe God asked this question with great passion, with great hurt, with great sorrow, and with great concern. And Saul replied, back to verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. You see, people, he was blind. That's why he didn't see anybody. And he was there 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Thank you. You may be seated. And may God himself add his blessing to his own holy word. My friends, do you believe in Easter? Later this morning, I'm going to share a story with you about a woman named Edith Burns from San Antonio, Texas. Edith is now with Jesus Christ in heaven, but she has quite a story to tell as she spent her life asking that question to people. Do you believe in Easter? Do you believe in Easter? Frankly, quite frankly, any person who is open-minded, unbiased, and wishes to investigate the Easter story, the evidence is very clear that Jesus arose from the dead. Yes, I am one of those who believes in Easter. Because, a couple of reasons why, understanding the hostile environment of Israel in which the resurrection of Jesus occurred, and understanding the spirit of persecution and the spirit of hatred at that time that captured the ruling class of Judaism at that time against those who called themselves followers of the way. And based on Jesus' remark, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Knowing that the hostile environment and the spirit of persecution and hatred was prevalent, knowing that the guards were placed by the Roman governor at the tomb to prevent the theft of the body, and a declaration that he has risen from the dead, I have to believe that the resurrection occurred. There is no other reasonable explanation for the early church and the disciples of Jesus to be so incredibly bold in the face of their own persecution, in the face of their own death, in the face of a hostile, hate-filled environment, to vehemently declare, Jesus is alive, Jesus lives. They knew it was so. They had seen him, and they had experienced him. But probably in all of history, my friends, there has been no more remarkable conversion that has ever occurred than the one we read about today in Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. If there's one man who personified hatred and hostility and persecution of Christ and of his followers, it was Saul. There were others, but they were not filled with such anger. One notable convert of the 20th century in our lifetime, one we are all, or most of us, are very familiar with, is C.S. Lewis. Now listen, as a child, 8 years old, as I recall, C.S. Lewis's mother died of cancer. He was left to be raised by his father and an older brother who was only a mere 12 years old. After 2 years of trying to raise these boys without the help of a mother or a wife, his father enrolled them. He placed the boys into a private school in England where their needs were cared for 24/7. But caring for their needs came a strict, very strict discipline, which a brilliant and free-thinking C.S. Lewis despised. He attempted at least twice to run away. To where he would run, he had no idea, he admitted later in his life. But in his childish imagination, he was convinced any place would be better than this. Because of his bitterness at the death of his mother as a child and the placing of his father into a private school where the discipline was extreme and the discipline was harsh and the merit system very severe, C.S. Lewis decided to be an atheist. I cannot believe there is a God, quote, who would abandon a child as he has abandoned me, unquote. So went the thinking of a 15-year-old C.S. Lewis. But later in adult life, he began to wonder about that decision and some others that he had made when he was young. He began to wonder, and he asked himself several questions. This brilliant mind said, why is death universal? Why is there death? Why is there the belief in man that there must be a God? Why is it at the age of 15 I chose not to believe in God? And since then, I've been trying to convince myself that that was the correct decision. If there is no God, why do I bother so hard to convince myself of it? Why? It ought to be perfectly clear that God does not exist. And yet, C.S. Lewis concluded, all the evidence indicates to me that God does exist. And all the evidence indicates that what he has shared in the Bible is true. After he came to those two conclusions, he went off to fight in the World War. And during the war, he saw the abhorrence and the violence and the savagery of war, and he became convinced man is cruel, man is wicked, and man is needy. Okay, those of you that are nodding off, I want you to sit up, look at me, we can stand up and exercise here. But I put too much time into this to have you nod off. Although I catch myself nodding off sometimes out there, I just pinch myself. All right. So anyhow, C.S. Lewis says, there is something extraordinary and fundamentally wrong with the human race and with each member in it. And that only confirmed to him in his heart that the message of God was true. That all have sinned, all are sinners, everyone has come short of the glory of God, and every man needs a Savior. Following World War II, C.S. Lewis earned his master's and his Ph.D. in English literature and became a professor at Oxford University in England. And a wonderful thing happened to him at Oxford University. He met Christians who were actually professors, master's degrees, Ph.D. people. And he decided, after their testimony and their witness, to repent of his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. They never said to him, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. They never said to him, invite Jesus into your heart. No, my friends, becoming a Christian is a difficult thing. It is not an easy thing. And to live it is even more difficult. It bothers me to a great degree when I hear people say, invite Jesus into your heart, when there's no scripture in the Bible that ever says, invite Jesus into your heart. It's modern theology, modern evangelism. The Bible says, repent, turn from your wicked ways, be broken, turn from your sin, and cry out to God. And I did that, my friends, at the death of my wife, some 25 years ago. I did that in the bedroom on the floor one night. She was lying in the bed. She died 2 weeks later. And I started to tell God about my life. And I was a phony and just a churchgoer. You know how you can tell I was just a churchgoer? Get my checkbook and read how many checks I wrote to the church. None. Where your money is, that's your treasure. Where your money is, that's where your heart is. Back to C.S. Lewis. In one of his most popular books, Mere Christianity, he wrote, this is what he wrote after he became a Christian. When it comes to Jesus Christ and the statements he made about himself, my friends, you have to decide that Jesus Christ is either Lord, or he's a liar, or he was a lunatic. Since most people in modern society, even today, quite obviously consider him a great moral teacher, he's not a liar. And it's quite apparent that his influence around the world, he's known around the world, he's known for his book, Mere Christianity. He can't be a lunatic and write like that, write literature like that. One must reasonably conclude that Jesus Christ was Lord of all, the living Lord of all. Now, for a moment, I want to go back to Saul in Tarsus, who our scripture reading tells us was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The King James Bible says, every thought he had, every word he spoke, catch the word, every word and every thought he had, He was obsessed with eradicating the message that Jesus had risen from the grave. He was obsessed with stamping it out, removing the message and the people who shared that message from the face of the earth. Every thought he had, every word was against Jesus Christ, against the disciples of the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us, that, and we just read, that Saul asked for documents from the high priest that would permit him to go to the synagogue and promote persecution of these very people, most of whom were Jewish, who had come to see Jesus as the Messiah. They were what I call completed Jews. They believed that Christ was the Messiah. He wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. They must be driven from the synagogue, and they must be silenced. At this point, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we look into his heart and we ask, and God asks, and we ask, Saul, why are you so obsessed with this? If this is a false message, Saul, why are you so obsessed? If this is not the truth, Saul, you have nothing to worry about. If this is not the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead, then time alone will prove that to be the matter of the fact. And Saul, you can go back to your rabbinic studies. You can rest easily at night, Saul, because in a few months, this whole Jesus thing will burn out and people will discover the body and know the resurrection was a hoax. But in Saul's heart, he knew better, just like C.S. Lewis, who asked himself the question, if there is no God, why do I spend so much time trying to convince myself there is no God? C.S. Lewis said, my conclusion is there has to be a God. There must be a God, and I'm simply denying it. So it was with Saul of Tarsus. Saul, if the resurrection is such a hoax, why are you obsessed with it? Why are you giving so much of your life and energy trying to eradicate the message? It will die out anyway. In Saul's heart, he knew better. It is the truth. And Saul knew if the truth gets out there and the people realize that Jesus was the Messiah, it would change Judaism forever. In fact, the Judaism as he knew it would no longer exist. We all know how Christ dealt with Saul. Let me read to you in Acts verses 10 and 12. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now Saul, who now becomes Paul, suddenly believes in Easter. And like I said, I believe in Easter. And I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe in Easter. First of all, because of the light I see. The first reason I believe in Easter is because of the light I see. Have you ever had light from heaven shine around you? I don't mean a physical light from heaven, as happened with Paul, but the scriptures are very clear. They state repeatedly, over and over and over again, statements such as found in Psalm 119. Psalm is an easy book to find. It's always right in the middle of the Bible. And in Psalm 119, this is a wonderful verse. Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a lamp unto my feet." Wherever God's word is read, wherever God's word is proclaimed, wherever God's word is taught, there is light that can enter your mind, that can enter your heart, and illuminate you to the truth of God, to the truth who God is, to the truth who Christ is, and to the truth of what God wants from you. I see light, my friends. I see light, the light of Christ in God's word. Now, going back to Saul for a moment. Saul was on this trip from Jerusalem to Damascus. It was about 150 miles, and I'm not sure how far along he was when he saw the light. But I do know that he had made it part of the way, and I do know on the beginning, the first portion, he had done his very best to eradicate and wipe out Christians and their message that Christ had risen. He, like all of us today, and at some time in our past, like some of you today, he was stuck. And some of you today, you're stuck. You're ensnared, and you are caught in spiritual darkness. How do I know? I was there. You don't believe anything I've said today. And the problem is, your eyes are blinded, just like Paul. And the reason why is because you're stubborn, you're hard-headed, you're rebellious toward Christ, just as I was. And if you continue to reject the gospel and reject the cross and reject confession of your sin and reject your repentance, someday you will go to hell. Right. And repentance, my friend, is a way of life. It's something we do over and over again. And God forgives us of our sin. Saul, my friends, needed to see the light, and the light came. Fortunately, for most of us who are here today, we're here because we believe in the resurrection, and we have seen the light. We believe in Easter, most of us. The light of God's word has penetrated our hearts. The light of God's word has entered our souls. The light that has shown us to Christ has brought us face to face with Jesus Christ. And we've acknowledged Christ as our Lord. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we find God showing himself to be light. The same light, my friends, that cut the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 18. Walking between the slaughtered portions of the animals. This is the light I'm talking about. This is the very same light that struck Saul on the road to Damascus. It's the very same light that shone from the burning bush in the desert, giving the message to Moses to go back and deliver the children of Israel. This was the very same light that struck Saul again on the road to Damascus. The light that guided the Israelites by night in the desert is the same light that struck Saul on the road to Damascus. And it is the light of Christ. It is the light of Jesus. And that same light that cut the covenant with Abraham, the same light that spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the same light that guided the Israels through the desert, the Israelites, the same light that struck down Saul on the Damascus Road, that same light approaches us. Sometimes quietly, sometimes loudly, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through tragedy, sometimes through prayer and meditation. Nevertheless, that same light draws us to Himself, because that light is Jesus Christ. Saul fell to the earth. Verse 4 says of Acts 9, and heard a voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I just wonder as I ponder that statement. I believe Saul heard a voice filled with sorrow. I believe Saul heard a voice of one that was sorrowful over Saul's lost soul, sorrowful over Saul's lost condition, sorrowful over Saul's spiritual blindness, sorrowful over Saul's hardness of heart. For some of you, that same God is sorrowful over your lost soul, and He's sorrowful over your lost condition, and He's sorrowful over your spiritual blindness, and He is sorrowful over your hard hearts this morning. A heart that was expressed in a voice that was begging, Saul, come, come, come to me. Some of you, God is calling, come, come to me. Come to salvation. Come for eternal life. Saul, why are you persecuting me? People out there, why are you rejecting Him? Why don't you want to read His Word? Why don't you have a prayer life? Why do you want to go to heaven and spend eternity with Christ, but you don't want to spend 10 minutes a day with Him here? Why? Why do you all raise your hand? Oh, I would die for Christ today. If a man came in with a gun and he said, deny Christ, I'd say, no, shoot me. I would deny Christ. But I find it so hard to live for Him. Why can you die for Him, but you can't live for Him? You enjoy your sin. You enjoy your distance from God. I told a man this week, I said, you know, mister, your whole life is priorities. And you're sitting in my car today, and I can tell you what your priorities today were. Number one, it was probably to get out of bed and go to the bathroom. Number two was probably to put those pants on and that shirt on. Number three, third priority, you fed your face. This is the preacher I'm talking to. You fed your face. And your fourth priority was to make sure you got in my car and I get you to work on time. And I said to him, now tell me, did you have time for God this morning? Did you read your Bible this morning? Did you pray this morning? I said, young man, you're 32, 33 years old, 5 children. Last week you were ordained. 2 weeks ago you were ordained. And you haven't found time for God? What do you think your church is going to be? I'll tell you what your church is going to be, young man. It's going to be like another preacher I know that's my age. And you know what the people tell me about that preacher? It's fun to have him preach because we can all just go to sleep. And they're going to say the same thing about you because you have no life. And I told him, do you think you can get in front of the people and preach when there's nothing on the inside? If you have nothing on the inside, you have nothing to give. There's nothing to give. That's why so many people in so many churches can sit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, like I did for 25 years, open the book, sing, get it over with, pass the plate, listen to a message and walk out. I had nothing to give. I couldn't stand up and give a testimony. I couldn't say anything. I couldn't say to the man beside me, what's God doing in your life? Where were you reading this week? Guess what God taught me this week? I couldn't say it. I didn't have it. I was empty. This preacher. His name's Levi, 33 years old. He's empty. Another one, similar condition. He got out, and I thought, you know, that was pretty heavy on this one. I said, I just want to apologize. I'm sorry that I was so harsh. And we went another mile, and it was silent. I mean, it was, you could hear whatever drops. A pin drop, a needle drop, whatever drops. You could hear it hit the floor. And he gets out, opens the car door, and he said, and I said, I'm sorry. And he says, Ted, I said, I'm sorry for preaching at you so hard. He says, Ted, you preach at me every time I'm in your car. I like it. He said, I never heard this before. Mm-hmm. I had a young girl, 23, 24, 25 years old. We went around and we picked up her buddies and her buddy bunch. And they were having a buddy bunch day this week. And I could tell two of the girls had babies. One is dating or courting, getting married. And this girl, the girls ask her about her Sunday night running with the youth group. She says, I don't go with the young people anymore. I just stay home. I could tell there was great heaviness and sadness in her heart. So they all got out. We had about 5 more miles to go. And I said to her, you know, I've been in a hard spot in my life, but I want you to know God made a way for me. And I want you to know that I married a woman the second time who was 50 years old. And you need to know she was very happy and very content in Christ as a single. She loved being single. She tells me she loves being married too. Nobody can ruin your day but you. And I said to her, I'd like to sing you a song. Can I sing you a song? And she said, sure. I said, well, you look out the window because I'm embarrassed because I don't know how to sing. And I know there's notes, but they don't mean much to me. But I said, I'll sing you a song. You look out that window and promise me you won't laugh. She says, I won't. So she looks out the window. And so I said to her, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. He'll hold me closely to his side. With love and peace for each new day, he will make a way. He will make a way. And I said to her, he'll make a way for you. She had tears in her eyes. So anyhow, she says, I don't have any money. I said, I can wait. Go in the house and get some. She said, okay. So she goes in the house and she comes out. And I put the window down and she hands me a check. And I said, listen, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. But he will make a way for you. He will be your guide. Hold you closely to his side. With love and peace for each new day. He will make a way. He will make a way. I know that because he made a way for me. And I said to her, do you believe it? She says, I do. I do. Saul, why are you persecuting me? People out there, why are you rejecting Christ? And then Saul asked two interesting questions. And these questions are the second reason for me for believing in Easter. I believe, first of all, like the board says, God gives the light. The truth of Christ. Jesus is the light. And the second reason I believe in Easter is because of the Lord I serve. And that's the second reason I believe in Easter. I don't think there's any other way around it. And I can tell you this, my friends, the older and older and older I get, And the longer and longer and longer I believe in Jesus, I see the influence that He has had on my own life over and over and over again. And I could stand here and we could begin 25 years ago, and I'll tell you what God did then, and 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 what God did last week in the car, and what God did to the preacher, and what God did to the lady, what God did on the streets in Coatesville. Over and over and over again, I've seen the influence that God has had in my life. And it all started because of that man right there in the front row and his tapes. And that's where it began. The older I get, the longer I've believed, I can, number one, see the influence, and conversely, I can see the influence of evil and of sin in the world. The Bible says, people, keep your bodies covered, modesty. The world says, no, get 95% naked and run up and down the roads. Bible says, children, honor your parents, love them, obey them. The world says, no, question authority, question authority. And we could go on. The influence of evil and sin that I see in the world, the way God has worked in my life, convinces me over and over that Jesus is Lord. Two questions that Saul asked. Two very important questions. And it would do us well to ask these questions. The first one that Saul asked was, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? In Luke chapter 9, you'll find that Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And their response, well, some say this, some say that. But then he asked pointedly, who do you say I am? People, who do you say He is? Who do you say I am? That's a good question. And your answer to that question will determine your life and your destiny. To what do you pay homage to today? To what or to whom does your knee bow? Whom do you acknowledge as your Lord? I believe at this point in time, Saul was converted. His name was changed to Paul. Who are you, Lord? You see, Paul was a rabbi. He was Saul from Tarsus. He knew what the light meant. Saul knew about the Shekinah glory of God. He knew about the light that cut the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 18. He knew about the light that shone from the burning bush. He knew about the light that led the Israelites through the desert. He knew about the illuminated cloud that came down on the temple when Solomon dedicated it. He knew about the glory of God coming down and making the Lord Jehovah. I am that I am known to the world. Saul knew. Who are you, Lord? Suddenly, those fears and that knowledge that he had been fighting against comes pouring out. And when you get saved, all that bitterness and that relax. I've got a Bible that's on the shelf. It's got 8 inches of dust on it. I never read it. But they gave it to me when I was in 8th grade, and I've got a Bible, and I'm a Christian. All that phoniness will go away the moment you acknowledge your condition, your sin. And the answer that is given to Saul from the light is very important. And here's the answer. The Lord said, I am Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? I am that I am. I am the everlasting God, the one who always has been from the beginning to end, Lord of all. And Saul, by the way, my human name is Jesus. Both the divine and human name are given here in response to Saul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am that I am. That I am Jesus. I'm the everlasting God. I am the eternal Lord, and I am Jesus, who went to the cross for your sins and was raised for your justification." Justification means before God we're forgiven. Okay, now we're going to switch it up in the message for the next couple of minutes. We're going to change gears. Many of us remember the news story back in the 60s. I remember it very well. William Murray was his man, was the man's name. He was at the heart of a lawsuit at the Supreme Court in 1963, brought by his mother, Madeline Murray O'Hara, to the Supreme Court. His mother, Madeline Murray O'Hara, grew up in Akron, Ohio, 50 miles from where I was born and raised, and she was a notorious atheist. And people were always talking about her during the 60s. And her problem was she resented and she objected from the fact that public schools offered prayers and that her son, William, had to participate. We all know what the Supreme Court decision was, ruled in 1963, that such school prayers were illegal and could not be said in the schools. William Murray was raised in an environment of hostility and hatred toward Jesus Christ and toward all things Christian. Then he too, like C.S. Lewis and like Saul of Tarsus, came to a point in his young manhood where he thought, "Jesus, can it be so?" And he thought, "If there is no God, why all this haranguing about that there is no God? Don't believe in him. Don't believe in him. Don't go to church. Jesus is a fraud. The Bible isn't true. There is no God. Why all that if there's no God?" William Murray asked, "Why is it? If there were no God, we would simply ignore the fact and go on." Anyhow, someone handed William Murray a book which he read with great interest right during the time of all this questioning in his life. It was written by Taylor Caldwell, and it was titled "Dear and Glorious Physician," and it was the book about Christ. And at the conclusion of "Dear and Glorious Physician," Taylor Caldwell tells her readers, she says, "Now, quote, if you want to know more about Jesus that goes beyond the pages of my book, please get a New Testament and read the Gospel of Luke." People out there, get a Bible, read the Gospel of Luke today. You'll find out all the things you need to know about Christ and about becoming a Christian right in the book of Luke. Well, anyhow, William Murray, he decided, "I'm going to do this." So he went to an adult bookstore of all places, and he found the Bible. He was scoffed at as he took the Bible and bought it and paid money for it. And here's what he said: "That once I sat down and began reading the Gospel of Luke, I couldn't get enough. I couldn't get enough. To me, my friends, I started reading in the book of Hebrews, and I couldn't believe it. And I read it, and I read Hebrews again. I just couldn't get enough." And Murray started in the book of Luke. You start in the book of Luke today. "I couldn't get enough," and you won't get enough. Who was this Jesus? Look at Jesus' life in the book of Luke. Listen to Jesus' words in the book of Luke. And William Murray asked, "Why has this been hidden from me all these years?" Not only did William Murray bow in repentance, but William Murray has dedicated his life, his very being, to full-time service for Christ. How many of you have dedicated your life? We're all too busy dying for Christ to have any time to live for him. He dedicated his life. He's an ultra-conservative minister. He has spent much of his life traveling across America and around the world, sharing his testimony of disbelief, of rejection, and then of his conversion and of his coming to Christ. And now he's proclaiming Christ as Savior of mankind. He is alive today, and you can contact him in Washington, D.C. And he loves to share his conversion experience. How about you? How about if I just start pointing out there? Can you tell me about your conversion? Oh, let me see. Well, I just always went to church. I was raised in the church. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. Well, I don't know. I don't know about my conversion. You should be able to tell me, Christ died for me and I believe it. And my life has been changed. And this is how it's been changed. Amen. Who are you, Lord? Have you asked that question? Have you answered that question? Who are you, Lord? To whom or to what will you give your life as Lord? Well, there's another question that follows the first question. And this question is a pretty good one, too. And this is what Paul says. Who are you, Lord? And then he says, what? What will you have me to do, Lord? Do you know, like William Murray, for the rest of his life, Paul continually asked that question. And he continually lived by the answer God gave him. For the rest of his life, he asked that question. Lord, what will you have me to do? And that gives me the third reason I believe in Easter. Because of the love Brother Mose and other people showed me, and the love that I show other people. And I'm not very loving. I try to show other people. Others. Three reasons I believe in Easter. Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, you want me to go to Asia or Macedonia? Go to Macedonia. Lord, what will you have me to do? And that's how Paul spent his life. All of us, my friends, every one of us is a created moral being. Only Jesus is the I am, the I am. Jesus is everlasting God who became a man, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave. We are mortal, we are created. Therefore, Christ being who he is, and we being what we are, we owe him nothing less than to ask, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then do it. What would God have you do today, my friends? Have you believed on him? Have you repented? Are you playing with sin? Can you tell people about your conversion? When you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Holy Spirit entered your soul. In conclusion, my third point. I believe in Easter because of the light I see. Number one, I believe in Easter because of the Lord whom I serve. And I believe in Easter because of the love that has been shared with me and the love that I am able to share with you. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, we read, and this is after Saul goes to Damascus, after he meets Ananias, and after he comprehends and understands what it is that has happened to him. He says, Paul says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. That's what Paul did. Suddenly, all of Paul's hatred was gone. When you become a Christian, things will change. Things will be gone. And it'll be replaced by something better, something new, something pure, something clean. Suddenly, all of Paul's venom disappeared. Suddenly, Paul became filled with the love of God and the love for his fellow man. And he wanted them to see Jesus just as he saw Jesus. At the very beginning of my message, I told you I'm going to read to you the story of Edith Burns. It's a very interesting story. I've probably read it 20 times now. And just listen up and enjoy the story. Edith Burns was a wonderful Christian who lived in San Antonio, Texas. She was the patient of a fine Christian doctor by the name of Will Phillips. Dr. Phillips was a gentle, godly doctor who saw patients as people, and his favorite patient was Edith Burns. Whenever Dr. Phillips would arrive at the office, he would always walk through the waiting room, and he would greet every patient personally. One morning, he went to his office with a heavy heart, and it was because of Edith Burns. When he walked into the waiting room, there sat Edith with her big black Bible in her lap, earnestly talking to a young mother sitting beside her. Dr. Phillips knew why Edith was there and what she was doing. You see, Edith Burns had a habit of introducing herself this way. "Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter?" Then she would explain the meaning of Easter, and many times people would be saved. Dr. Phillips walked into the office, and there he saw the head nurse, Beverly. Beverly had first met Edith when she was taking her blood pressure. Edith began by saying, "My name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter?" Beverly said, "Sure. Why, yes, I do, Edith." Edith said, "Well, what do you believe about Easter?" And Beverly said, "Well, it's about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and buying new clothes and going to church and dressing up." Well, Edith kept pressing her about the real meaning of Easter and finally led her to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Dr. Phillips said, "Beverly, don't call Edith into the office quite yet. I believe there's a delivery taking place in our waiting room right now. Another baby is about to be born into the kingdom of God." After a while, Edith came into the office, and Beverly said, "Well, Edith, was a new baby born into the kingdom of God today?" Edith said, "Yes." Beverly said, "Go out there and give that little mother a tract that I..." Edith told Beverly to go out there and give that little mother a tract called "The Other Side of Easter," and tell her I'll call her later today. After being called back into the doctor's office, Edith sat down, and when she took a look at the doctor, she said, "Why, Dr. Will, why are you so sad? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying?" Dr. Phillips said, "Now, Edith, I'm the doctor and you're the patient," and he laughed. Then he remembered the sad news he had to give Edith and why he had such a heavy heart. Dr. Phillips said gently, "Edith, your lab report came back and says you have cancer. And Edith, you're not going to live very long." And Edith said, "Why, Will Phillips, shame on you. Why are you so sad? Do you think God made a mistake? You have just told me that soon I'm going to see my precious Lord Jesus. I'm going to see my husband. I'm going to see my parents. I'm going to see my friends. You have just told me that I'm going to celebrate Easter forever. And here you are having difficulty giving my ticket. Shame on you." Dr. Phillips thought to himself, "What a wonderful woman this Edith Burns is." Edith said, "Now, Will, you know what this means. Now I will have to come to the office and see you and all your patients at least twice a week." Dr. Phillips said, "Now, Edith, wait a minute. I'm the doctor. You're the patient. Yes, you will need to come and see me twice a week." Edith said, "Yes, you have many patients that need to know about Easter. And your waiting room is the best fishing hole I've ever seen for souls." Well, Edith Burns did not come to his office twice a week. She came every day. She even brought a lunch so she could stay all day. Many days a soul was born into the family of God. Well, Christmas came and the office was closed until January 3rd. On the day the office opened, Edith did not show up. Well, Dr. Phillips thought she must have gotten so busy. But at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the phone rang. It was from the hospital. There was an Edith Burns who wanted to talk to Dr. Phillips. Phillips got on the phone. Edith says, "Dr. Phillips, God told me to move my Easter story to the hospital, but they won't let me in. You see, you must be recommended by a certified doctor." "You are a certified doctor, aren't you, Will?" Dr. Phillips said, "Yes, Edith, I am certified, and I'll get you into the hospital." Edith's voice quivered. She said, "Dr. Phillips, I'm very near home. So will you be sure to make sure that they put women in my room who need to know about Easter?" Well, they did just that. And women began to come in and share the room with Edith. She would introduce herself by saying, "My name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter?" Many women in those days were saved. Flowers were coming in from everywhere who claimed Edith as their spiritual mother. Nurses and orderlies were coming in. And many of the staff heard Edith Burns' story, and many believed. And she became known as Edith Easter. A strange transformation took place on the 8th floor of that hospital. The staff began walking up and down the floor saying, "Happy Easter," even though it wasn't Easter. In fact, they all called her Edith Easter. Everyone on the floor was excited about Edith Easter, except one woman. Her name was Phyllis Cross. She was the head nurse. And she had been an army nurse in the hospital. And she had seen it all and heard it all. And she had been married 3 times. And she was disappointed in life. She was hard. She was cold. She was lonely. And she did everything by the book. She made it plain from the beginning, "I don't want anything to do with that Edith Easter in room 829. She is a religious nut." One morning, the 2 nurses who were to attend to Edith were sick. Edith had the flu, so Phyllis Cross had to go in and give her a shot. When she walked in, Edith had a big smile on her face, and she said, "Phyllis, God loves you, and I love you, and I've been praying for you." Phyllis Cross says, "Well, you can quit praying for me, you religious nut. It won't work. I'm not interested." Edith said, "Well, I'll pray, and I have asked God not to let me go home until you come into his family." Phyllis Cross said, "Then you'll never die, because that will never happen," and sternly marched out of the room. Every day that Phyllis Cross would walk into the room, Edith would say, "Phyllis, God loves you, and I love you, and I'm praying for you." One day, Phyllis Cross said she was literally drawn to Edith's room like a magnet would draw iron. She sat down on the bed by Edith's feet. And Edith said, "I'm so glad you've come in here. I think this could be a special day." Phyllis Cross said, "Edith, you've asked everybody the question, do you believe in Easter? But you've never asked me." Edith said, "Phyllis, I wanted to ask you many times, but I just didn't think the timing is right. I wanted to wait until you've asked me." Edith Burns took her Bible and shared with Phyllis Cross the Easter story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Edith said, "Phyllis, do you believe in Easter? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive and he wants to live in your heart?" Phyllis Cross said, "Oh, I want to believe. I want to believe with all my heart. I do want Jesus in my life." Right there, Phyllis Cross prayed, repented of her sin, and invited Jesus Christ into her heart. For the very first time, Phyllis Cross did not sternly walk out of the hospital room, my friends. She was carried out on wings of angels. 2 days later, Phyllis Cross came in, and Edith said, "You know what day it is?" Phyllis Cross said, "Why, Edith, it's Good Friday." Edith said, "Oh, no, no. For you, every day is Easter. Happy Easter, Phyllis." 2 days later, on Easter Sunday, Phyllis Cross came to work early, did some of her duties. Then she went down to the flower shop and got some Easter lilies because she wanted to go up to room 829 to see Edith and give her Easter lilies and wish her a happy Easter. When she walked into Edith's room, Edith was in bed. The big black Bible was on her lap. Her hands were in the Bible. There was a sweet smile on her face. When Phyllis Cross went to pick up Edith's hand, she realized Edith was dead. Her left hand was on John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may also be. And her right hand was on Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Phyllis took one look at the dead body and then lifted her face toward heaven. And with tears streaming down her face, she said, "Happy Easter, Edith. Happy Easter." Phyllis Cross left Edith's body, walked out of the room, and walked over to a table where two student nurses were sitting, and she sat herself between them. And she said, "My name is Phyllis Cross. Do you believe in Easter?"
Thank you, Ted. Like you say, it doesn't get much better than this. I have this scripture in Psalms 18:28. "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And that's my testimony this morning. He did light my candle many years ago, and I trust God this morning. The flame is still burning. So thanks again for that very timely, convicting message. And also, I want to bless you for your witnessing to my people and giving them the gospel when you have opportunity. All right, we'll open it up at this time. First of all, I'd like to say, if there's anyone here who really needs the Lord or needs a deeper experience with Him due to backslidden condition or whatever, please respond at the close of the service to someone close to you who can help you and lead you to victory. Yes, raise your hand if anyone would like to say a word. I think we're all blessed and overwhelmed with service this morning. The conversion of a young girl in our midst this week touched my heart. God is at work in our midst, and I trust He will continue.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.